Greet you all in Jesus' name again. God has been merciful. We're here 24 hours later. Children, we talked about singing to God on our many lessons of worship. And then we talked about reading God's messages last night. Tonight, we're going to talk about another part of worship, and that is just talking to God in a regular kind of voice. Like you might with your family at breakfast. It's quite a thunderstorm last night, God. Thank you. Amazing. Look, the lilacs are blooming already. That's special. Thanks for the breakfast, Mom. God. Same thing. Right? You just talk naturally to God like that. Like you might to your mother. I have a loose tooth. I can't eat this oatmeal. That's what grown-ups do. I have a loose tooth, God. Might be true or not, but God wants to hear. I didn't sleep well last night, God. Really congested. God loves to hear from us. We just talk to God like a friend, your brother or sister, your mom or dad. You might feel bashful a little bit, don't know what to say sometimes. You talk to God, don't worry about that. If you're flat out of words, like in your tongue tied sometimes, you somebody important, you don't know what to say, it's even better talking to God because the Holy Spirit says that when we get tongue-tied talking to God, the Holy Spirit says he'll talk for us. And so if you don't know what to say, children, when you're talking to God, you can just be quiet for a little bit. And the Holy Spirit will say, God, I think what she's trying to say is this. And God says, oh, yes. Holy Spirit talks for you when you're a little nervous, don't know what to say. Or when you're really, really upset, and you don't know what to say. Bible says that we even the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, when he gets in our lives and he sees this person is really in distress, says the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that can't be uttered. How does the Holy Spirit groan? Well, he does. The Bible says so. Because he's talking for you and you're out of words. You don't have to worry about that too hard. He'll take up the words for you at any age. Sometimes when you're out of words, you need to talk to God. You're not sure what to say, or you start praying. Well, Father in heaven, thank you for this beautiful day, you know, and then, oh, I'm still praying. Heavenly Father, and your mind, you pick back up and you keep going. Maybe you just don't know where to go with it next. Maybe you should pray good words that somebody else already said. That's what Jesus said we could do. The disciples said, Lord, we're not very good at praying, Jesus. You show us how to do it better. And Jesus said, yes, I'll show you. Jesus could have lectured them right there and said, well, if your hearts would be right, you could talk to God all the time. No, Jesus said, sure, I'll show you how to pray. Repeat after me, our Father, which art in heaven. Our Father, the disciples, I assume they repeated after Jesus. Doesn't say that, but I assume they, our Father, and they went through the prayer. That's a nice short prayer. Little children think Daddy prays around the world. He prays too long. Jesus had nice short prayers. You can say short one. They're really, Jesus likes to hear short prayers sometimes. Thine is the power and the glory. Amen. And you can just pray the Lord's Prayer. Or how about if that's you want something different, just not pray the Lord's Prayer all the time. You can read any one of the 150 Psalms. All of those, not sure if David's sometimes crying or laughing or praying or singing or what he's doing, but it's kind of all at once. All the Psalms are sort of that way. You can pick about any one of the 150 Psalms and say, I think I'll pray this Psalm. I'll just read the whole thing. Oh, praying with your eyes open? How did you do that? That's fine. So you can pray with your eyes open. If you're reading a prayer of David or something like that, you don't have it memorized, God's happy with that, even if your eyes are open. Or maybe you could ask your dad or your mom to write a prayer for you. Not sure how to pray? Say, Dad, can you write a prayer for me? Fathers, if you had to write a prayer for your children, what would you include? How would you start? It'd be a good exercise. You should do it. Well, I can think of about three things that a prayer might have in it. Now, when you're really little, children, and you're young, you could probably leave one of them off a little bit, but yeah, you get a little older, your prayer should have about three things in them. First of all, you should tell God two things, and then you should ask Him for one thing. But we know this from the pattern in Scripture that one of the first things you should do in a model prayer is that you need to say, thank you, God. Thank you for whatever, something, thanks. Gratefulness. Always start with thank you. And this is the strange one. This is one maybe we're not good at. Maybe even the big children here. I'm not sure. But Jesus in his model prayer said, now make sure you don't forget to say this important little phrase in here. You need to say, I'm sorry, in every prayer. What if you have nothing to be sorry about? Oh, you do. You have something to be sorry about in every prayer. Because Jesus said that's how it is. You say, our Father which art in heaven. And then we get, forgive my trespasses. Trespasses is bad stuff. Things you shouldn't do. Forgive, I'm sorry for my trespasses. Now, little children, you don't have to worry about that as much. If you trespassed, then you should probably tell your father or mother you trespassed. But when you get a little older, and all the bigger people sitting here on the bench, every time we come to God, we should say, I'm sorry. So that was two things. You say, thank you. You say, I'm sorry. And then as you tell God, you tell Him those things. And then you can ask Him, help. Help me. Help me, God, with something. I don't know. My math test. Help me find a wife. Be all right. If you're looking for a wife, you might need some help. Or a husband, you might need some help. Help me, I've got a bad back, God. I've got a disease. I've got problems, God. Need help, please. So we talk to God a little bit every day, and that's part of our worship. Remember the church leader in the Revolutionary War that he was helping youth to think through? He took the task of saying, young people, you need some help with prayer. And he wrote in this little book I was talking about, he wrote a model prayer for a young person, a youth in, this was 1792. So if you think about a youth here, anyone from about 15 to 30, youth. Here is what a church leader in 1792 said. This would be a good evening prayer before you go to bed. I'm going to read the whole thing. It's a little bit length here, but not too bad. Just listen carefully. Imagine you can pray like this. Praise and thanks be unto thee, O Almighty God and Father, for thy protection and blessing and all the good that I have enjoyed during the day now past. There's some old-fashioned words in here. I would fain enter into the closet of my heart and worship thee in spirit and in truth, but it is still so full of impurity, for I have been burdened today with many scattered thoughts, nor have I in my life and actions done my best. For I am full of faults and imperfections, poor and miserable. But although I am but dust and ashes, I have nevertheless ventured to call upon thy holy name and pray and entreat thee, O my God, to pardon my iniquities and my faults wherewith I have offended thee. Purify my heart of all carnal and worldly desires and fill me with thy Holy Spirit. Enlighten me with thy gracious light so that I may know myself as well as see my secret faults in thy light. Make my heart tender and penitent. Effect in my soul through grace true repentance. Impart unto me true living and saving faith. Kindle in my soul the fire of divine love, and let it glow and burn till all my selfishness and self-righteousness are consumed. I also pray for all men, for all poor and ungrateful sinners, and for all my enemies and adversaries, and for all sick persons, and for all widows and such as are forsaken, for thou knowest the wants of every one of them, and And mayest thou help everyone who needs thy help. And now I lay down my body in the arms of thy grace and mercy, and commend myself, body and soul, into thy hands. Protect me through thy holy angels. Bless me and preserve me from all evil, whether I am asleep or awake. Teach me to consider my nothingness and my death. And finally, receive my immortal soul into eternal joy and rest. This I pray of thee, O Almighty God and Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Wouldn't that be a prayer to get through every night? But it'd be a good one. It'd be a fine prayer. If you need a copy of it, I'll give you one. All right, let's go to our song. So tonight we're going to sing this little round here, but we're going to go full bore here now. So who's the bass here? Who's bass? Raise your hand if you sing bass. Okay, how many tenors do we have? Good. How about sopranos? Any altos? We have enough of altos. Okay, we have a nice spread here. All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to go like this. Listen very carefully. It's going to be bass, soprano, tenor, alto. Okay, so bass is first, soprano is second, tenor is third, alto is fourth. And I'll just gesture. You always come in one phrase past. All praise to thee, they sing, then you sing all praise to thee, then tenor sings all praise to thee, all praise to thee. And just keep your time, don't just keep time with your part. And as soon as you get to Almighty Wings, don't miss a beat. Go right to verse 2. Almighty Wings, forgive me, Lord. Let's see if we can do this. I think we can. Bass, your turn. Oh, Radiant, all praise to thee, all praise to thee, all praise to thee. All praise to thee, and all blessings Isn't that wonderful? We can all kind of talk to each other a little differently there, and it just works. Well, maybe tomorrow night we can chip in there at about verse 4 and get some more of those words. Wonderful evening song. Let me open your Bibles to Genesis. For a message tonight, I've entitled the sermon, He Himself Hath Suffered Being Tempted. When I was a boy at Bible school, I specifically remember teachers emphasizing, telling us boys, us young men, that Jesus was tempted exactly like you were. And I remember quite clearly not buying it. Not really. I mean, so what? He was the Son of God. I'm just a little Mennonite boy all fired up with appetites to taste forbidden things. can't be the same. Music, adventure, trucks, sports. All the things that we were told that aren't good for us. Movies, you know, social popularity, sexual desire. All these things were enticements pressing in on my life. And I'm supposed to somehow take courage from these old men in suits quoting Hebrews at me, and that was supposed to say, oh, yes, like Jesus, okay, well, okay, that makes it all different. It didn't feel that way to me. And I thought, as is the custom of young men probably ever since Cain and Abel, I thought that these grim old ministers couldn't possibly understand my temptations, couldn't understand the world I lived in. In fact, they seemed a little simple, really, maybe edging up on early stages of senescence, some cases. And the idea of them, the ministers, the idea of them facing temptations like me at 18 was frankly a little comical. I mean, it didn't seem like that was possible. And let alone Jesus, the Son of God. I can imagine that. But God allowed me to find out the hard way about temptation. And so by his mercy, here I am, some decades later, getting to be an old man in a suit, telling young boys, see here, it says in Hebrews that there's nothing you can face that, number one, me and Jesus and a lot of people ahead of you didn't already face. And I'm only now beginning to understand that the old men who were talking to me back then were speaking to me through a veil of pain. That's what old men do. They speak through a veil of pain because they have been putting warning signs at dangerous bridges, because they bear in their lives the scars of rebellious decisions. And they know what they're talking about, actually, because they made some plunges themselves. And so they start sounding like stuck records, yes, but they also sound an awful lot like Solomon. It's my son, don't let sinners entice you. Her house is the way to hell, and her chambers are unto the chambers of death. Or the way to her house is the chambers of death. Don't do it. Turn aside. Run away. Trust me, I know what I'm talking about, is what the older men say, if they're still alive. Because some of them don't get old if they never recover from temptations. So I want you to start in Genesis here. We do sort of have a board here. I wonder if we have any work. Should have tested this out ahead of time. Think we can make this work. If you have a paper and a pen, prepare to make a little table like I'm going to try to do up here, because I want to teach you a very, very important lesson that was somewhat new to me in the last few years. But Genesis 3, you know the story here. Eve is in the garden. The serpent comes and says, Eve, would you like to eat from that tree? And I want to just start in at verse 5. This is the serpent talking to the woman, and he's lying, of course, but God knows, you eat that, your eyes will be open, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, the Jewish tradition was, the Jewish scholars always looked back on this and said that Adam faced a threefold temptation. Now, here was Eve, but we're going to say Adam. And we're going to say Adam from here on because Paul says Adam, Adam fell, Adam sinned, and they were one flesh anyway. So we're going to leave Eve off the hook a little bit, or just say Adam. Adam faced a threefold temptation. So let's make a little table, if we can here. I don't know if you can all see this, but there's a border on the side. Is there a bigger one here? Yeah, this would be better. Now let's start here. Wait a minute. Let me try again. Just watch. Could have looked first. Let's see. Okay. So here's Adam. And see, what do we just, what do we have under Adam's temptation? Good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desirable for to be wise. Let's just say he wanted to be wise. Okay. All right. So three temptations. Now, let's just leave that story. You know the story. Let's go to Luke 4. Turn to Luke 4. We're going to see another tempting scene here. Luke 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give unto thee, and all the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he, the devil, brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Okay, so let's make another chart here. This is going to be Jesus' temptation. What was the first one? You're hungry, aren't you? Some bread. How about you would like to own the world? Then what? How about you would not be subject to natural limitations? You would essentially be supernatural. You would be godlike, okay? Because you can jump off of stuff and not get hurt. All right?
Now, you'd be indestructible, like a god. But the church fathers in the early church period and the apostles, well, I don't know about the apostles, but the church fathers did. They taught that Adam was presented with three temptations. And Jesus was presented with the same three temptations, and Adam struck out 1, 2, 3, and Jesus resisted and defeated them 1, 2, 3. And so, like Paul says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so what the beauty of Jesus' work, long even before he was crucified, was that he turned upside down the fall of man. in his temptations, his resistance to temptations. And I'll put one more up here. This is the words of the Apostle John. He said, all that bad stuff out there comes down to three things. I don't have room to write it all here, but you know the verse. Lust of the flesh. Say the next one. Lust of the eyes. Hopefully you can read all this. And what? Pride of life. All right. The church fathers said that's the threefold lust, the triple concupiscence, they called it. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Jesus, here comes Hebrews. Jesus said, Hebrews says about Jesus that as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, the tempter, and deliver them who through their fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made unto like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. So, the wise men of the... Well, I won't write it up there. You can write it on your chart. They said that these three things you could narrow down and summarize like this. The three temptations that Adam and Jesus faced. The first one is pleasure, and the second one is possession, and the third one is pride. Pleasure, possession, and pride. I'm indebted to Brant Pitchery in his book Introduction to the Spiritual Life, where I first read this combination of ideas, and I find it to make just an awful lot of sense, just really, really helpful. And so what we're going to do now in our remaining minutes is just look at these three. And I don't want this to be discouraging, but encouraging, truly, that while Adam fell, Jesus resisted, and therefore we can too. Let's start into it here. What is in common now? So what you want to think about is what happened to Adam and Eve, what happened to Jesus, in each of these three steps. Let's talk about the first one. The appeal to our physical desires. Pleasure is the first one. And so Jesus, you could keep your Bible sort of open to Luke 4. That's sort of where we're going to be looking at that story of Jesus' temptation. But Jesus was out in the wilderness fasting for 40 days. Why do you fast? Why do people fast? Like, not eating food hurts. Why would people fast? Well, it's intentionally depriving yourself of something legitimate to focus your spirit, right? That's in a summary of fasting. Moses did it, interceding for the people. You know, it says in Deuteronomy that Moses fasted twice, 40 days, for the sins of Israel. And we sometimes look at the Old Testament and saints and say somehow they were somehow not quite arrived. Their spirituality wasn't quite like we have in the New Testament. That's nonsense. There were great men of God back there who were deeply engaged, and we wouldn't have any right to judge their level of spiritual fervency until you tried fasting 80 days for some sins here at Pensacola. Jesus was famished here. Satan comes at that moment and says, "How about some fresh bread?" Now, if you're gluten intolerant or something like that, or on a no carbs diet, that's a problem maybe. But for a lot of people that are in good health, the smell of fresh bread is pretty irresistible, isn't it? You agree with that? Anybody agree with that? Fresh bread, that's a pretty powerful enticement. I personally find artisan bread right out of the oven quite irresistible. I can easily resist that grocery store bread. That's not hard. But, you know, chewy French baguettes and ciabatta rolls and things like that, soft on the inside, chewy on the outside. English muffins. These things are, you know, you're starved. This would be a powerful temptation. And it was for Jesus. And Jesus said, he quoted the Bible. He said, man's not going to live by bread. In fact, he was quoting Moses. Turn to it. You should see the full quote there. What was Jesus quoting? Deuteronomy 8. Moses is reflecting on how that God led them through the wilderness. And it's a very significant story here. Very significant verse, I mean. Verse 2, 8:2. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. Now catch this. He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna. So that means he allowed you to go hungry and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth the man live. And so the lesson there is simply that God said, I withheld food and water from you, Israel, so that you would learn something about dependence on me. That's how that works. And Satan has always found success in teasing our physical desires. It could literally be food, living in a land of plenty, like we do. While there are cultures of the world where your number one concern when you get up in the morning is how you're going to find enough calories to survive today. It's probably more true to say that when you're sort of middle-aged in America, your number one concern when you get up in the morning is how can I avoid taking in the calories I don't need today? That's really reversed from most times in history and most cultures of the world, but it's true. We live in one of the most obese nations of the world. Food is cheap. And furthermore, this is not a message on diet, but I just want to say that when you live in a world where food is cheap and has been engineered to be irresistible, then you're no match for it. You're no match for it. That is to say, it takes a lot of self-discipline to resist junk food, especially, but any food. And my testimony in life is that there's a very close tie between being able to put the food away, stop snacking, and being able to say no to other spiritual temptations. They're very closely related. Now, do not hear me say that overweight people have spiritual problems. That is not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that if I cannot say no to physical desires like food, I can't close the chip bag. I can't keep from taking another Mountain Dew when I don't need one. I can't put the donuts back or stop with one or stop with none or whatever. Can't ever take a fast because it hurts to fast. I might have trouble reading God's word too, you know, instead of Fox News or something else, you know, some other spiritual discipline. It's related. It just is for me. Physical gratification can cloud our spiritual focus and hinder our prayers. Paul talked about that. What else? What else is a physical desire in our world that Satan brings in on us and kind of seems okay? How about the American desire for bodily comfort? Think about that one sometimes. We have a right to year-round temperatures between 70 and 75 and the right humidity, and we have the right to sleep on mattresses that have fancy names and cost thousands of dollars, pillows that make us sleep just right, the right brand of clothing and shoes that feel just right to our skin and our feet and so on, and we have the right to sprawl on leather recliners at the end of a workday because, well, you worked hard after all, and, you know, it was only $1,000, this nice recliner, which served me for a long time. We have the right to exotic three-headed showers and things like that, and private pools and hot tubs and all the luxuries. Now, I'm not saying you live that way, but don't you agree with me that this is what Americans strive for? Of course they do. Look at the houses around here. Now, okay, so let's not be radical. I mean, what's wrong with taking care of your life, taking care of your needs, your hurts? No, there's not something wrong with it, but I ask you this question. How many of you think that you now live in greater physical comfort than you did when you were a child? Like a lot of you? You can remember. Isn't this what old people tell the children? Remember, we didn't have air conditioning and we didn't have this and we didn't have this and we used to, you know, yeah. Well, okay, so is there any spiritual lesson in that? Well, sure there is. Sure there is. Because what the Bible teaches us is that there's a very close tie between being able to not be addicted to physical pleasure and our spiritual walk with the Lord. There's a relationship there. And so if we have a trend in our culture to increasing softness and increasing pleasure and increasingly, you know, removing anything that hurts ever, then I'm not sure we're back here with Moses saying that God says, now listen, I'm going to take some things away from you so that you learn to depend on me a little bit. You know, the appetites of the body are given for man's enjoyment. This is true. But to keep us from destroying ourselves, God sets boundaries for these. You think about it. And sanctions for transgressing them. Think about the big sins we often think about. Gluttony, drunkenness, adultery, fornication. What are those but the effects of people who cannot say no to physical pleasure? That's what that is, and that's the end of it. And God says, no, no, no such people will enter heaven. That's what Jesus and God, that's what the Bible says very clearly. And so rebellious people cross those lines to their destruction and the destruction of their families. What can I do about it? Live like a monk? Sleep on nails? Eat crusts and water? Drink water? Well, no, I'm not asking you to do that, although it probably wouldn't hurt you a few weeks, but the Old Testament saints practiced and the early church assumed regular fasting, or at least some denial of pleasures for their spiritual good. And if we think that we don't need to do that, I'd say we're rather arrogant Christians if we think that we don't need that kind of self-denial. See, material comfort and security is a little bit like training wheels on a bike. You know how little people, they like to have those little training wheels on so they don't fall over. But wise parents say, let's take them off so you can really learn to go somewhere. And God is wise enough to say, if I just pull back the material comfort from you a little bit, you'll be able to go somewhere. You won't be so crippled. Maybe you should find one material comfort. I don't know what it is. Maybe you have some practice. I don't know. Something you really love to eat or stop and buy on the way to work. Or something. And do without it for a little bit. See, and ask God to teach you something. If you must always be comfortable, you will have a hard time serving in God's kingdom. Think about that. If you must always be comfortable, you have a hard time serving in God's kingdom, because God's kingdom isn't about being comfortable, serving the body. It's about another focus. Number two, let's look at pleasure. I mean, possession. So Satan came to Eve and said, food looks great, doesn't it? Irresistible. Satan said, want some bread? And then they went to the second temptation. Now here, this one's a little bit interesting, but I think you can follow this. So why do we call this one possession? Second temptation is possession. You know, Satan said to Jesus, you know, look out there. What? You know, we're in a big lookout and we see vast estates or cities or kingdoms of the world. He said he saw the whole thing. Desire for possession always begins with the eyes. You know that? Blind people don't build hilltop mansions. and spend a lot on cosmetics and manicuring their yards and polishing their cars. We take joy in taking care of our properties, don't we? We want things to look good. Is that wrong? Well, you know, it's here. And we like to see things. We rejoice in seeing a house that's well built. I do. I think that's a good thing. But deep down, not too far down even, like Ahab of old, we go, what a vineyard. Whew. Look at that. What a farm. I could buy this property. What a sharp truck. I'd love to drive a truck like that. And it starts right here. The desire for possession, I want that thing, starts with the lust of the eyes. It looks good, and I'd like to have it. That's how lust is. Physical, sexual lust is that way too. Starts with the eyes, and then the rage for coveting follows after it, and the rage for possession follows after it. So possession, the temptation to possess starts with the desire of the eyes. Why did God include coveting in the Ten Commandments? I remember even when I was young thinking about this. Maybe that was a little strange, but I remember when I was young thinking that, okay, the Ten Commandments are pretty heavy hitters here. Don't steal, don't murder people, no lying, adultery, all this stuff. Don't bow down to other gods, and then don't covet. Well, it doesn't fit with the others, does it? Don't covet. Actually, it does. That's a big one. It's number 10, right? In the Ten Commandments, don't covet. Don't desire with your eyes the things that are not yours, not your neighbor's stuff, not his wife, not his animals, not his trucks, not his property, because that's wrong. That's a temptation. The desire, possession starts the eyes. And so what does Satan do here? He makes a deal with Jesus, or he tries to. He says, how about you trade me your allegiance for stuff? Bow down to me, give me your heart, and I'll give you stuff. And Satan does that all the time today, yet to all of us. Give me your heart, and I'll give you stuff. Trade me your allegiance for things. So bowing, worship me, bow down. And so until we fear what possessions could do to our hearts, until we fear what possessions can do to our hearts, we are no match for the devil's temptations. We have to fear the lust of our eyes, especially here in America in a time of material ease where there are plenty of things to lust about, plenty of beautiful things that you could have, you could desire. You remember, I don't know if the children still read this story in school, in high school, about Paham, Leo Tolstoy's story about Paham. He goes out there, he wants lots of land, more and more, even though people warned him, no, you're going to kill yourself. No, I can have more land. I can have more land. I've seen Mennonite palms. I can have more land. I can handle another property or two. I could get into the business. I could have 20 properties and be a landlord and a great, great owner of many things. But you know how Paham's life ended. His greed got the best of him. And he killed himself. The day you sign up with King Jesus and you become his disciple is the day that you must turn your back on the American dream and all of the lust of the eyes that comes with that. Whatever is highly esteemed. Jesus said, we know what the lust of the eyes is in the world because it's whatever is highly esteemed. Nowadays, in the modern lingo, it's whatever is popular or trending or viral or that. Those kinds of things are highly esteemed. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will consider that an abomination because I do. It's an abomination. And so Jesus' disciples are afraid of second homes, lakefront homes, ski slopes, luxury RVs, all the things, the pools and the splendor, the SUVs, the hunting trips, and all the stuff that people run after and spend their money on. Jesus said that's a distraction. You should be afraid of it. Well, Jesus quoted an answer here. Get thee behind me. It's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And I'm not going to turn to this. In Exodus 34, where God says to the Israelites, do not worship other gods because it is a kind of prostitution. That's what it's the language he uses. It's like, you're unfaithful to me when you go serve another god. And so what is the acquisition of stuff? How is that unfaithful to God when I pile up stuff that I own? Well, it's obvious because I can never pile up stuff without giving my heart for it. You can't do it. I have run into people who say, now don't get so radical there because, you know, just because you have a lot, you know, you're wealthy doesn't mean you couldn't be a Christian. Oh, really? Let's talk to Jesus about that. He told us already that rich men are going to have an awfully hard time getting into the kingdom. And somehow we think that doesn't apply to us here in America. Some, you know, whatever. It doesn't really apply. Sure does. Well, what should we do about it? I had a brother talk to me recently. He said, what am I supposed to tell my young men? You know, he said, we teach them to work. And so they get a job. And then we teach them from little on up how to stay away from vice. Don't spend your money on, don't get drunk. Don't do all these other foolish things. So we teach them to work hard. We teach them to eschew the vices. And we live in a land of endless opportunity. And he said, those bam, 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 those are three things there that mean that our young men are rich. They have lots of money. And what should I do to, what shall we do? What should you tell them to do? Jesus already told all the young men what they should do with their money. The solution is right in the Gospels. He says, give to him that asks of you. From him that needs something, don't turn them away. Do your alms privately. So my challenge is, it's unfair and unscriptural to teach our young boys and our young girls to be diligent and thrifty and vice-free and then not tell them what to do with their money they get from all of that. We have to tell them what real investment looks like, what Jesus said. Lay up your treasures up there, you know, where it doesn't rust. The power to overcome the second temptation is giving. So help yourself and your young people to do that. Number three, what about the third temptation? It's pride. Pride. You shall be as a god. Now to Eve and Adam, it was the promise of knowledge. You're going to know like a god. And it's kind of familiar today, isn't it? We're no longer in a hunter-gatherer society where the man who is the richest is the man who can kill the most animals with a sharp stick somehow, or the man or a manual labor society where the man who is the richest is the man with the biggest muscles. Who's the richest in America? Well, to some extent, the smart people, but also probably the crooked people nowadays. But yeah, brains is honored. You know, the smart people get ahead, not necessarily the strong people. And so the promise of endless knowledge is definitely godlike, is something. But he says, how would you like to know everything? Jesus said, how about you just jump up? I mean, angels are going to hold you whenever you need them. That's sort of like we are. Sometimes we say, well, I don't need God, but it'd be nice that to have a sort of parachute God that when it's convenient, I can pull the cord and he'll do his miracle for me and catch me. That's sort of what's the temptation here. And what did Jesus reply? Do not tempt the Lord thy God. You know where that was quoted from? It was from back there at the waters of Massah, where the Israelites came and they were out of water, and they came to Moses, the man that God had asked to lead them out. And he said, Moses, you brought us out here to die. And it says they were picking up rocks and they were ready to stone Moses. Moses, ready to kill you. You're a mess. You brought us out here. You think you know everything. And here we are out of water. And in that story, Moses said, please do not poke the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's not his exact words, but it's the idea. Do not poke God, because if you act like this, you're going to tempt him to wipe you all out. Please don't do it. Do not tempt the Almighty when you act like this. And here, this is blasphemous enough that Jesus said to Satan, don't tempt God. Don't tempt God here, because this is getting close. And I think we could say it like this: pride, the desire to be a god, is dangerous. It provokes God's wrath. We have turned to 1 Corinthians 10 for a final passage here on this. 1 Corinthians 10. There's a good review of this. Oh, I don't know. We'll break in here. Verse 6, he's talking about the Israelites. These things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them, as it is written. People sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. And so on. I'm going to jump down to verse 12 or verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world were come. Now catch this. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. I'm just going to stop there. The rest of the verse is good, but we're going to stop there for verse 12. The pride of life, in a nutshell, is just he or she who thinks he stands. That's all it is. Pride is just, I think I'm strong enough. When I think I stand on my own feet, I have little use for your input in my life because I take care of myself. I'm not afraid of my own spiritual vulnerability. I'm not afraid of falling. I don't see the value of the brotherhood's collective wisdom because I'm standing just fine. I can question God's shepherds because, you know, like the Israelites, or I might at least hold some rocks in my hands to make sure they get the point. I might have a reputation to protect, and I will lie if I need to. And if I think I stand, I'm going to be 10 times more vulnerable to deception. You know that? We are way more vulnerable to deception because pride is blinding our perception. Pride is blinding our eyes. And you can do no better than Jesus' illustration, which is the best one in the whole Gospels, that proud people have beams sticking out of their eyes and they can't see. And so they go through their church and their family and their job with clouded vision, and they see all the problems, and everybody else looks at them and say, I don't know how you can even see anything because there's big stuff coming out of your eyes. And the opposite posture is, I like to think that the perfect example of good Christian brotherhood is that my default attitude in life is I meet my brother and I say, do I have something in my eye? Can you see? If you lived that way among your brothers and sisters, do I have something in my eye? Like we do sometimes. That is the posture that is the opposite of pride. Adam yielded. Death fell upon us. Jesus defeated that temptation and brought life to us. But we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So young men, young women, any age, you can overcome the evil one. Jesus said at one point, I know your spirit is willing, but I also know your flesh is weak. And so I'll pray for you. And my story is that I have found Hebrews to be very, very true. I'm going to give an invitation, number 52 in our green books.